I was thinking about how God has called us out to worship on the first day of the week. And if you think about it today, we're joining just, who knows how many people that have gathered in his name. We're talking about people, Christians that have are gathering today on military bases. They're in the military. They're worshiping on base. Some of them in boot camp. Some people are worshiping in prisons. Some people in the East are worshiping in villages. Some people are worshiping in secret today. They're actually worshiping God in secret because of persecution from the government. And we actually join in with all of them as we worship together in spirit and in truth across all the time zones on the first day of the week. It's something amazing that God planned. As you know, we're in Luke chapter 10, and some contexts are a few verses long, some are longer. Today's 24 verses, a little longer. But we want to look at the whole context of what's happening. And here is where Jesus is sending out the 70 on a mission to share the good news. Because what's happened is Jesus has finished his ministry in Galilee. Now he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's going to the cross, and he knows that. The crucifixion and the resurrection. But he's teaching along the way, and so what he's doing is he's sending out his disciples into the villages and into the towns and telling, letting the people know, preparing hearts for the kingdom of God, that the king is actually coming through their town. The king is actually going to be walking through their streets. And so he's sending out messengers to prepare the way, kind of like John was a messenger to prepare the way, John the Baptist, to prepare the way for the Lord. Well, now Jesus is sending out messengers to prepare hearts and to let people know the kingdom is near, the king is coming through. And so what we're going to look at is Jesus gives specific instructions for these disciples that are specific to them in this particular mission. However, we can draw some principles from those, even though these instructions were not specific to us necessarily, we can draw some principles from this mission that would help us in understanding how to share the good news. First of all, number one, they are sent to share the good news. When you read in chapter 10, verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In verse 9, he said, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So they're sending out this message of the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is near, and it's, of course, very near because the king is going to be walking through their streets. And the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and Pentecost is less than a year away. We'll talk more about that then, but the kingdom of God was very near, less than a year away of being established on Pentecost. And so they're just sent out to give this good news. In chapter 9, he did, you know, he sent out the 12 and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. In chapter 9 and verse 6, so they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel. Do you see that? He sent them to preach the kingdom of God. What were they doing? They were preaching the gospel, the NIV proclaiming the good news. So the message of the kingdom is the gospel, is the good news. And that's what they're sharing. They're not sent out to win arguments. They're not sent out as debaters to debate theological questions. No one's going to get nagged into the kingdom of God. It just doesn't work that way. So they're not sent out to nag people into the kingdom of God. They're sharing the truth of God and of the king. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. Someone said it this way. Imagine a farmer. He's put in all the work. He's planted the crop. Everything has been done, and the harvest is now full and ready, and there's no workers. Imagine what that farmer feels like. The time is short. the harvest is full, but there's no one to bring in the harvest. Well, Jesus is sending them out. But notice that he's sending them out as lambs among wolves. He says, verse 3, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Wolves are apex predators. Wolves are apex predators who seek to destroy the innocent. And so Jesus is just telling them, you know, this is going to have some danger. I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. He said later that the sons of the world are more shrewd than the sons of light. And I think you know that when you look at the world and how it works, manipulators who want to exploit you for their own gain. It's crazy, but yeah, there are apex predators who want to exploit you, and they're all in the world. And we just have to realize that not everyone is receptive to the truth. Some are threatened by the truth. But even facing risks, we're to let our light shine. We're the salt and the light of the earth, and we're to give that message. Even sometimes in a hostile environment, Jesus faced rejection and hatred, and if he faced rejection and hatred, you know, why do we think that we're immune to that? So he's sending them out as lambs among wolves. He is also telling them to travel light and trust in God. Because look at verse 4. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. Okay, that's interesting. He's not saying go barefoot. He's saying don't carry extra sandals. Okay, he's saying you don't need a knapsack. You don't need a money bag. You're going to travel light, and you're going to trust in God. That's the instruction here. And that was because of the mission. They were going out ahead to prepare the way for the Lord. Traveling light, they could go faster and they could go further. And by trusting in God, their faith is going to grow. And what's interesting is that this mission was so important, it was not to get distracted by social greetings and etiquette. Look at what he says. He says, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, travel light, and greet no one along the road. Why is that? One person said, in the East, greetings are so tedious, so full of flattery, so certain to lead on to wayside gossip, that men who are on a work of life and death must run the risk of seeming unsocial sometimes. Sometimes we let social etiquette get in the way of the gospel. We're too polite to share the gospel, right? Because we don't want to offend anybody. Well, in this case, don't even greet anybody on the way, because if you're going to get tied up in all the social etiquette of greetings, you're not going to end up carrying out the mission. Travel light and trust in God. Number 4, bring peace and do good. He says, but whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And heal the sick there. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So isn't that interesting that they are to bring peace and to do good? That's a part of the message. They were to bring a blessing of peace wherever they went. And if a household was receptive, I think is what that means. If a household is receptive to the message, then the peace of God will be given to it. But if a household is not receptive to the message, the peace of God will return to the one who gave it. This is interesting. I hadn't thought of this way, but think of this. No prayer for God's peace or blessing is wasted. If one upon whom the blessing is pronounced rejects it, it will return to bless him who sincerely offered it. That's interesting. So no blessing of peace is going to get wasted. If you ask for peace for someone and they don't want it, it's just going to return back. It's not going to get wasted. Have you ever been in a house that had no peace? Yeah, I think we all have. It's more like a battleground in the house. Or like an unsteady ceasefire. because you know as soon as you leave, the fighting's going to start back up. Yeah. Well, some houses don't have peace and don't want peace, you know. If they were receptive to the truth, they would receive a blessing of peace and healing for the sick. So wherever they went, if there was somebody sick in the house, they were authorized to heal that person. They're bringing peace and their blessing. They're doing good. Another proof that the kingdom of God was near. Notice this other point. Their commitment was to be to the cause and not to comfort. Verse 7, and remain in that same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. In other words, they're to accept the genuine hospitality that is offered to them. Instead of shopping around house to house looking for better food or softer beds. In other words, their commitment is to the cause, not to comfort. They weren't sent to be picky about the food that was put in front of them. And that could happen for Jews because they're going through the area of Samaria. The houses that invite them in may not even be Jewish sometimes. But Jesus is saying, don't be picky. Don't be fussy. Just accept what they give you. We're not sent to be judgy. We're not sent to be high maintenance, you know, about accommodations. Just accept the hospitality that's given to you. Their commitment was to the cause of Christ, not their own comfort. And it's the same with us. I mean, a genuine hospitality, just accept it for what it is. It's not always going to be what you expect. I do remember one Sunday morning, Lisa and I were pulling in for worship service, and there was a lady who was crying right here, right on this sidewalk right here. And we stopped and talked to her, and she was in a battle. She was fighting her addictions of alcohol, but she knew she wanted to be saved, and she wouldn't come in. We asked if she would come in. She wouldn't. I got a class going with her, me and Lisa did, and got to go to her home. And her home was not the most hospitable home. I mean, there was dogs everywhere, and there was kids running in and out, and I couldn't hardly talk. There was just so much commotion. It wasn't hospitable to a Bible class. But it was offered in her sincerity because she wanted to know the truth. She had been battling her addictions, but sadly, she got a boyfriend who got her back into drinking. And she ended up with alcohol poisoning. Last time I saw her was in the hospital, and she didn't make it. So we're not always going to have the right, you know, conditions that we want to share the gospel. We just need to take what's given and do the best that we can. And ask God for forgiveness where we fail. I asked God to forgive me. I didn't reach her in time. She died before. Our commitment is to the cause and not to comfort. Notice this, number 6. We're seeking those who are seeking God. Verse 10. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So they were to go into all the cities, and they're seeking those who are seeking God. That's the same with us. Not everybody wants the truth. You know, some are going to reject it. And if they reject it, Jesus told them to wipe the dust off their feet and move on. That appears to be a symbolic way of warning them of the judgment to come. You know, wipe the dust off your feet. That comes from the prophets. But just understand this. Their unbelief cannot stop the kingdom of God. This is an everlasting kingdom. It cannot be destroyed. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. Unbelief cannot stop what God is going to do. And so, not even the kingdoms of the world can stop it. And so Jesus says, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. That's a striking statement. If you think about Sodom, Sodom was so depraved that God sent angels. And you remember Abraham starts bargaining to try to save the city because he knows Lot's in the city. If 50 righteous are in that city, would you still destroy the city? And God said, if there's 50 righteous in that city, I won't destroy it. Okay, if there's 30 righteous in the city, I won't destroy it for 30. What if there's 20? What if there's 10? And God says, I will not destroy the city if there's 10 righteous in it. Friends, there weren't even 10. That city got destroyed. And so when Jesus says it would be more tolerable for that day and that day for Sodom than for that city that rejects the gospel, wow. That makes us realize that rejecting the truth cannot change the truth. Rejecting the truth cannot change the truth. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. You see, rejecting the truth cannot change the truth. Some people think that. Jesus did a lot of teaching and healing in these cities. And it's sad, but some people receive so many blessings and they still won't accept the truth. Even after so many blessings. Here these cities had Jesus himself teaching in their streets. Jesus himself healing people in their streets. Raising people from the dead. But that's not good enough. No, we're looking for something different. And so they rejected him. And Capernaum was especially exalted because it was the adopted home of Jesus during his Galilean ministry. Jesus literally lived in Capernaum. That means anybody who had a question could have gone up and asked Jesus at any time. They saw him heal people in the synagogue. But some people have received so many blessings, but they still refuse to repent. And here's the tragedy. Rejecting the truth is to love a lie more than to love God. That's what that means. To reject the truth is to love a lie more than a person loves God. In other words, to exchange the truth of God for a lie. In other words, to worship the creature self rather than God. And we know that brings judgment. You know, God loved the world and sent his son to save the world. John 3:16. But John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see, God sent his son into the world and he went to his own and his own received him not. He was rejected. The light was rejected by the darkness. And they bring judgment on themselves just by rejecting the truth. Just by rejecting Jesus brings judgment because it's to love a lie more than to love the truth. It's to love darkness more than to love the light. It's to love a lie more than to love God himself. And that brings us to this point, that the father of lies will fall. Because Jesus said in verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The father of lies will fall. I believe that Jesus is using physical language to illustrate spiritual truth. When you see a bolt of lightning, it carries tremendous power. It's very bright. It's very startling and striking. And then it's gone. It's just gone. All that energy just dissipated. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And apparently, he had much more power then than he does now. Because think about it. Demons are inhabiting people at that time. And here's 70 normal people, 70 normal men, who are casting out demons by the power of in Jesus' name. Satan's power is already weakening. Think about it. I mean, do you realize how powerful a demon is? If a demon is a fallen angel, which it seems that they are, if a demon is a fallen angel, that is a very powerful spiritual being. 70 normal guys shouldn't be able to go out and just cast out demons. But Jesus gave them that power. That means Satan's power was already diminishing day by day when Jesus made this statement. I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. We read of several times of the fall of Satan, but at one time, Satan could destroy families with fire. Satan could afflict God's people with boils, like Job. But even then, he had to ask permission. You remember that? Satan had to ask permission. God had to grant permission for him to do what he did to Job. He did that, of course, for our good. Because it showed that Job could be faithful under the worst possible conditions, and Satan couldn't be faithful under the best possible conditions. It was a condemnation of Satan that Job was more faithful than this spiritual being. But he is still a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I realize that his power has been diminished because of the cross. He was defeated at the cross because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But he's still a roaring lion, still seeking whom he may devour. However, it seems that he is limited now mostly to using lies, deception, and temptation. That's really all the weapons he seems to have now. Lies, deception, and temptation. It's enough. It's enough, but it's not what he had before, I don't think. But the father of lies will fall. In Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What a terrible, terrible place to be. The lake of fire, where Satan and his angels will be. The father of lies will fall. We know who wins. But notice what Jesus says. Verse 19, behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In other words, don't rejoice in your accomplishments. Rejoice that you're saved. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. They came back rejoicing, and the first thing they said was, Lord, even the unclean spirits, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were blown away. And Jesus is saying, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Why would he say that? Well, think about Judas. Judas was one of the 12. Judas was one of the 70. And what could Judas do? Cast out demons. Heal the sick. Judas had that power. We know that from the New Testament. When he sent out the 12, They were casting out demons. Judas was one of the 12. But you see, that didn't help, did it? Having that kind of spiritual power did not help Judas, because he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And so Jesus is saying, don't rejoice in your accomplishments. Rejoice that you're saved. Don't rejoice that unclean spirits are subject to you in his name. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what we are to rejoice in. Don't rejoice in your accomplishments. Really, we rejoice in what God did for us. That's what we really rejoice in. And that our names are written in heaven because of what he did for us. Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. There is a book of life. There is a book of life. And those names who are in the book of life are God's children, those who are saved. The question here that I'd like to end with is, do we realize how blessed we are in Christ? Because notice what Jesus rejoiced in. In that hour, verse 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Like, even the disciples probably didn't even realize how blessed they were, that they were seeing things that prophets wanted to see but never got to see, things that angels even looked into but didn't get to know. And here, their eyes are opened. They were actually seeing the inauguration, the beginning of the kingdom of God. It was about to happen before their eyes. And so, prophets wanted to know it. Kings wanted to know these things. Angels looked into these things. They wanted to know the plan, but they didn't get to see it. And yet Jesus revealed the plan, and he carried out the plan by dying on a cross in Jerusalem. And it's something that God had foreordained before the beginning of the world, something we would have never thought of. It's beyond our comprehension. And now he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that he's Lord. And one day the whole world will know. Do we realize how blessed we are in Christ? Do we realize that? Do you realize how blessed you are in Christ? In Revelation 1 and verse 5, Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's astonishing that God loves us that much. Is your name in the book of life? That is the main question. Have you been born again of the water and of the Spirit in baptism? God did his part, but he wants us to believe by faith. He wants us to repent and turn away from our sins and back towards him. He wants us to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins. And he wants us to be baptized in the watery grave of baptism, just like Jesus was buried and rose again. We're buried in the watery grave of baptism. We're raised to new life as a born-again Christian child of God. And he wants us to just be faithful, and that just means don't give up. No matter how many times the enemy tries to accuse you and to drag you down and as was mentioned at the table, we kick ourselves when we're down because we're honest with ourselves that we fail. But don't give up. Don't give up. Be like Peter. Even though he messed up, he kept coming back. He wouldn't leave. And when Jesus asked the disciples, "Are you going to leave as well?" he said, "Where can we go? Only you have the words of life." Just don't ever, ever, ever give up. Be faithful unto death, and he will give you the crown of life. Amen. Let's all stand together and sing.